All right, welcome to Mount Olive. As you know, if you've been with us the last few weeks, we're in a series going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon Jesus preached. It's found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we've subtitled the series, Life in the Kingdom. Life in the Kingdom. And as Jesus starts his sermon, he starts with the character, the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. And what we saw in the character of the kingdom and those who walk in the kingdom is the character of the kingdom is upside down. The kingdom of heaven is upside down to the kingdom of this world. It's so, so different. Well, Jesus moves from kingdom, character of the kingdom, to the influence that those who would be in the kingdom would have. And last week we saw Jesus said, you are, when you step into the kingdom, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's not something you try to be, it's something that you already are. And we talked about these two ideas of being uncontaminated salt and uncovered light. Uncovered light. Now, in that message, I mentioned three methods of schooling that we have in our county: homeschooling, Christian schooling, which includes college and kids, and then public school. I also talked about our Christian subcultures, and sometimes we work and play in different Christian circles. And when I talked about that, it was not to talk about value. It was not, in my mind, had nothing to do with value of pitting one against the other or saying that this one's better than this one or that if you're in this environment, that's better or worse than if you're in this environment. And nothing to do with value. I think if seen the right way, there's value in being in a Christian subculture and there's value in being in a Christian school and there's value in being homeschooled and there's value in being public schooled. It has nothing to do with value. Rather, what I think the nuance for us is where we find ourselves in life, where we find ourselves in life, what it looks like to be uncontaminated and uncovered light. There may be a different challenge for each of us depending on our personality, depending on our gifting, and depending where we find ourselves in light in life. And so the challenge was this, is where are you and what is the challenge for you as you consider Jesus' declaration over you as salt and light, uncontaminated salt and uncovered light. What does that look like for you? Not what does that look like for them, right? What does it look like for you? And then to wrestle with that, because Jesus has sent us into the world to be different from it. But our difference was meant to make a difference. And so Jesus sends us into the world to have influence in it. So Jesus moves in his sermon. He moves from the character of the kingdom to the influence of the kingdom. And today, he's gonna move to another big, big topic, and that is the morality of the kingdom. Or another way we might say this is the rules of the kingdom. Now, when it comes to rules and law, I think you'd probably agree that we kind of have as humanity, this isn't like if you're, you know, this religion or that, as humanity, we have this love-hate relationship with rules, don't we? I mean, whenever we're found on the wrong side of the rule or the wrong side of the law, we hate the law, right? We hate the rules. It's like, no, I wasn't speeding that much. I almost came to a stop. You know, I didn't, we hate the law when we're on the wrong side of the law. But isn't it true that we love rules when we find ourselves on the right side of the rules? Especially when we're on the right side of the rules and someone else is on the wrong side of the rules and them being on the wrong side of the rules is causing consequence for us, right? And suddenly we become these rule and law lovers. And we want to hold people to the rule. And we want to hold people to the law. And so we have this kind of love-hate relationship with rules and love-hate relationship with the law. And I think this relates to religion as well. And we have a love-hate relationship with religion because religion is all about the rules. It's all about the rules. And the essence of religion says this. It says, you do this, and then you'll get that. You do this, and every religion has their own sets of what this is, the rules. If you just do this, then you'll get whatever it is that you're desiring to get, and that's why you're a part of that religion, right? Like, I want that, so if I just do this, then I'll get that. And I said earlier, we have this love-hate relationship with religion, just like rules, because when we find ourselves on the right side of religion, we love it, don't we? It's like, I'm doing this pretty good. And we feel good about ourselves. And we think, I'm probably going to get that one day. Or we feel good about ourselves and we look at others and we're like, oh, I'm sure glad I'm doing a little better than they are at whatever this is. And so we love it. But we also have this hate relationship with religion because whenever we find, and eventually we'll find, but whenever we find that we're not doing this all that well, we have to deal with our own disappointment that we're probably going to miss out on that. But not only the shame and disappointment that we were a failure at being able to do this, whatever the this is of your religion, not only do we have to deal with our own disappointment, but we have to deal with the judgment of all those religious do-gooders. They're like, you didn't do this very well, did you? And so we hate religion because we find that we're on the wrong side. But here's the other thing. Eventually, and this is maybe another reason why you don't like religion, another thing that happens, as time goes on long enough, all those religious do-gooders that were looking down at you and judging you when you weren't doing this very well, well, it turns out they weren't doing it that well either. They were just better at hiding it. And here's the thing about religion. No one can do this perfectly. Eventually, we all find out. And this is why we find out even those religious do-gooders weren't doing it perfectly. And so religion becomes this place of hypocrisy and hiding. You know, the desire to try and follow the rules together with our inability to do it perfectly becomes fertile soil for hypocrisy and hiding, which is why so much of religion has all this dark underside to it. Because like, well, we want to follow it and then we find out we can't. So then we're like, well, I got to do something with that. And we hide and we become hypocrites. And so maybe this is you and you're like, yeah, this is how I view religion. And this is why I'm tired of religion, because I tried and I found out I couldn't do it perfectly and I just disliked the judgment of all those religious do-gooders. And then eventually I found out they weren't doing it that good either. And there's just this dark underside to religion. But here's the interesting thing. The Christian faith is different than any and every religion in the world. And it looks at the rules actually quite differently. See, when it comes to religion, traditional religion, it says you do this and you will get that. But the Christian faith looks at the rules differently and it says this, God has done this. See, in all the ways that you and I couldn't do it perfectly, the Christian faith says it's okay because God has actually already done it on your behalf. The person of Jesus came and he came in complete and full righteousness. He did it right. And by faith in him, you can have his rightness actually put onto you. And so Christianity looks at the whole idea of good works and rules a little bit differently. It's not about what we can do to get that, but what God has already done for us to get that. What God has already done. Well, Jesus, he comes along as he continues the Sermon on the Mount. He moves from the character of the kingdom to the influence of the kingdom. And he dives into this whole idea, well, what about the rules? If God has done this, what do we do with all the rules that are still in the Christian faith? And as we dive into the Sermon on the Mount over the next number of weeks, we're gonna dive into rule after rule after command after command. And it's like, wait, if God's already done this, how do we interact with the rules in the Christian faith? And Christians have kind of dove into one or two extremes, and then there's a third one, which I think is right. And one of the extremes is we just face the Christian faith like we face every religion. It's like, I'm just gonna try and keep doing this, and hopefully I'll do it well enough so that God will accept me. Which we already saw, it doesn't work because none of us do it perfectly. The other extreme is, well, I guess God's already done this. I can't, so I guess it doesn't matter, right? Rules, schmools. And it's like, we'll just do our own thing. It doesn't matter how you live. God has done it. I'm saved. I can go live however I want. But that doesn't seem right either because that seems like an abuse of God's grace. And Jesus comes along and says, here's how I want you to view the rules. Before he gets to any specific, he kind of talks about it in general terms. And in essence, what he's going to say is, I have come to change everything, but to take nothing away. To change everything, but to remove nothing. Here's how Jesus says it. If you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 5. He says this, verse 17. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish or put an end to the law or the prophets. The law and prophets is the Old Testament. It's our understanding of the Old Testament in our Bibles. And Jesus says, don't think that I've come to put an end or to abolish the law and prophets. Now, Jesus is saying, I'm bringing something new, yes, but taking something away, not really. Now, why would people be thinking that Jesus was putting an end or taking away the law and the prophets, that the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore? Why would people maybe be thinking that? Well, we know from Mark's gospel, before Jesus started preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he'd already been doing some miracles, and he'd already gotten in trouble with the religious leaders regarding the Sabbath. His disciples had picked some weed on the Sabbath, and he'd healed a guy on the Sabbath, and the old rules of the Old Testament said, hey, you're supposed to keep the Sabbath and not do any work on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders come along like, hey, you're breaking the Sabbath. And this isn't good. On top of that, Mark tells us this. This is interesting. He says, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. And here's why. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. So people are like, well, this guy's doing miracles, which means he has some sort of authority or power from God, but he's doing something new and it's different. And is this like some sort of new teaching? And Jesus comes along and says, I gotta set the record straight. I don't think you quite understand me well yet. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think that I've come to put an end to them. Rather, he says this, I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have come to fulfill, to embody and to interpret and help you understand in a new way what it was meaning all along. And Jesus says this about the kingdom of heaven and the teachers who would come along throughout history and teach about the kingdom of heaven. He says they would get this. And so he says this later on in Matthew. He says, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven, they're gonna do it differently. They're like an owner of a house who brings out of storeroom new treasures as well as old. Jesus says, I have come to embody, to fulfill the law and prophets. And you're gonna understand it. I'm inaugurating a new understanding of what was there all along. It's so new, and yet it's so old. So what does it mean to fulfill? What does it mean when Jesus says, I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill? Well, we can understand fulfillment in at least four ways. Jesus came to fulfill the doctrinal teaching of the law and prophets. And what I mean by doctrinal teaching, it's as you read the Old Testament, we learn things about God, about the character of God, who he is, right? He's loving and compassionate, and he's merciful, and he's just, and he's slow to anger. And we learn all these doctrines, these teachings about who God is. And when Jesus came, he embodied it all. All of a sudden, it's like everything that was said about God showed up in a person. He fulfilled the law and prophets. In Colossians chapter 1:15 says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. He fulfilled the law and prophets in regards to our understanding of who God is. He fulfilled the law and prophets. He fulfilled the prophecies. Some people who love doing this, and I just stole their work, they have determined that Jesus fulfills some 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. Some have calculated as many as 600. I don't know how they calculate all that, but some of the things that said, this is gonna be true about the Messiah, what he's gonna do, who he's gonna be, where he's gonna live. Jesus embodied and fulfilled that all. Not only that, Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system of the law and prophets. In the Old Testament, and when you sinned, it's like you had to kill a sheep or goat or a bull, because sin always leads to death, and someone had to shed blood for your sin, and God provided sheep and bulls to pay for the sin of people. And this kind of sounds weird, but when Jesus came, he fulfilled that. He was the once and for all sacrifice. It was a one sacrifice for all people for all sin. And so when we sin today, we don't offer a sacrifice, a bull or a sheep, but the sacrifice of Jesus covers over our sin. He fulfilled the sacrificial system. And then fourthly, Jesus fulfilled the moral law. And all the ways that the Old Testament, the rules that the Old Testament had that people couldn't fulfill, right? Because we can't do this perfectly. Jesus fulfilled it all. He did it perfectly. And as I said earlier, by our faith in him, we get his perfection, his rightness put on us. So Jesus comes along and says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them, to fulfill them. So that leaves a question. So Jesus, if we don't sacrifice animals anymore and you're the fulfillment of prophecy and the fulfillment of who God is our understanding of who God is, you are God in the flesh, and if you have fulfilled the moral laws, then how do we relate to the rules? Are they done? You fulfilled them? How does this work? And Jesus gets to that next. He says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus is saying, just to be clear, nothing's been removed, although you will have a new understanding, and we'll get to that in the weeks to come, as Jesus is the embodiment of the law and the prophets, as he fulfills the law and the prophets. So he says, nothing's been removed, and it won't be. Therefore, he goes on, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is unreal. This is unreal. Jesus says nothing is removed. The commands are still there. You're gonna understand them in a new way, and I'm gonna give you an understanding of what the law was meaning all along. And so some things may seem new, but he says nothing's removed. In fact, if you want to arrange the kingdom of heaven, the arrangement in the kingdom, the order in the kingdom of heaven is not how often we think it might be. We think, you know, the people who are really spiritual, they're gonna be kind of first in line in the kingdom of heaven, right? It's like, man, that guy can pray. He has this deep connection to God. Man, that guy knows so, that person, that lady has so much knowledge of God. It's like they just know so much. They're so spiritual. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, whoever is the most spiritual is first in the kingdom of heaven. He says, whoever is the most obedient. He arranges the kingdom of heaven by obedience. And here's what we learn, what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a life. Life in the kingdom of heaven is a life of obedience. And notice it does not say to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to obey your way in. That's not what it's saying. But when you're in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said life in the kingdom is this life of obedience. And then Jesus ends this teaching, this kind of general teaching about rules and law, before he gets into specifics by saying this. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know when the pastor's preaching, this probably happens to you every week, or you're listening to a podcast and you're kind of partway through and like, he's kind of going on, and you kind of start dozing out a little bit, and you're like, I'm kind of listening, but kind of thinking about, you know, next week or whatever it is. And then the person who's like, you know, speaking the podcast or the pastor says something that just like kind of catches, and you're like, wait a second, did he just say what I think he said? Like, wait a second, it just kind of like takes you back. You're like, what, did I hear that right? This is that point in the Sermon on the Mount. There's actually a lot of these points in the Sermon on the Mount. No one was sleeping in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? But this is that point in the Sermon on the Mount where, you know, some guys on the hillside and some ladies are kind of checking out, and the birds are doing some stuff, and, you know, there's this like, no, least stroke of a pen, and, you know, least and most in the kingdom, and people are kind of checking out. And then Jesus says this, and everyone's like, wait, what'd you say? What'd you say? And instantly they're like, wait, you said unless our righteousness surpasses And if our righteousness doesn't surpass, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone just agreed right there. No one made it into the kingdom. It is an empty kingdom. Because if you walked around in the first century and you're like, who are the most righteous people in the world? People like Pharisee over there, that teacher of the law, they are the most legalistic. They are the most law-abiding. They are the most righteous people. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to surpass them. Well, then I am hooped. I cannot make it into the kingdom of heaven. So what does Jesus mean when he says your righteousness must surpass? Here's what he means. If it must go further, it must be deeper. It must be more than just skin deep. See, Jesus was upset with the righteousness of the Pharisees because it was really righteous at skin level. And here's some of the things he says about them in other parts in Matthew. He says this. He says, these people, referring to them, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They've got this kind of exterior righteousness thing going on, but there's nothing changed in their hearts. And later, speaking directly to the Pharisees, he says this, first, clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean as well. He says, in essence, you have this thing where you're really righteous on the outside, and you give this perception to people of all that you are, but he says, there's something that hasn't changed in your hearts. You need to change from the inside, and when you change from the inside, the outside will be changed as well. You know, it's interesting, the law and the prophets, remember Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets? They foresaw this day coming. And they knew that God needed to do something new, brand new. Because no one could, from exterior righteousness, make their way right with God. And so the prophet Jeremiah said this, God was speaking, he said, I will put my law in their minds and I'm gonna write it on their hearts. It's gonna go beyond just this exterior, hey, we're following the rules. And then he goes on and says this, how am I gonna do this? For I'm gonna forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I am going to change them from the inside out. And then to Ezekiel, God would say this through Ezekiel, speaking about taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, this change from the inside out. He says this, and I will put my spirit in you. I'm gonna move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So how is God gonna take out our heart of stone and put in this heart of flesh? He says, I'm actually gonna enter you. I'm gonna forgive you, and then I'm gonna enter you, and I'm gonna change you from the inside out. It's not just exterior righteousness. Jesus said, your righteousness must surpass. It must go further. It must be deeper than that of the Pharisees. And so 25 years after Jesus spoke this, and he spoke about this kind of righteousness, the Apostle Paul comes along and says, let me say this in another way so you understand this well. Looking at what the prophets said, at how Jesus was the fulfillment of it, and now we're on the backside of that, how this all plays out. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You can't earn your way into the kingdom. No one will be declared righteous. But Jesus said, your righteousness must surpass. How do we get that kind of righteousness? Well, here's what Paul says. He says, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. You remember when the prophets said, hey, I'm gonna give you a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, when I'm gonna put my spirit in you, when I'm gonna change you from the inside out. Paul's saying, it's happened. A new kind of righteousness that God puts on you and into you. How do we get that? He says, glad you ask. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who believe. You know, it's interesting. The very first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy, fortunate, blessed are those who come to God empty-handed, not trusting in their own righteousness, that's just exterior righteousness, saying, I did my best at this. But those who come empty-handed, spiritually bankrupt, calling on the mercy of God. Blessed are those who've put their faith in Jesus. And as you put your faith in Jesus, he gives you his righteousness for all who believe. You know, maybe for you today, you're listening and you've been worn out by religion. And maybe you've come to church or you grew up in the church and you've been in the church for 40 years and you've been trying to earn your way to God. You've been trying to do this exterior righteousness thing and it's led you, and you know this about you, it's led you to hiding. And there's all kinds of things that people just knew. And it's led you to hypocrisy. You've never allowed the Spirit of God to come in and change you from the inside out, to put your faith in Jesus and receive his righteousness. Today is your day to put your burden down of religion and put your faith in the one who can save you. As simple as A, admit that you're a sinner, come to God, blessed are the poor in spirit, bankrupt before him, and I admit I have nothing before you, God. Admit you're a sinner, believe in Jesus. Those who have believed in Jesus receive this righteousness through faith, to put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, and then C, commit your life to following him. Admit you're a sinner, believe in Jesus, and then commit your life to following him. And if that's where you're at today, today's your day of salvation, your day where you become a child of God, your day where you're given a new heart, because the Spirit of God will actually enter into you. And if that's what you want to do, you don't know how, or maybe it's something that you've done, you should tell someone, find someone you know who knows Jesus and say, I don't know how this all works, but I think I'm starting afresh. And journey with them. And if you have no one to tell because you don't know any Christians, you're listening to my voice, talk to me. I'd love to journey that with you and find people to journey that with you as well. But this leaves us with a question, and we'd ask this question of Paul. We've put our faith in Jesus and we've received this righteousness. What about all the rules? Because there's still a lot of rules in the Christian faith. What do we do with this? Does it just mean rules, schmules, and we move on? And Paul in chapter 6 will attack this, and he says, no, no, no. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace, right? Does it matter? It's like, well, my righteousness is in Christ. I put my faith in him. Does it matter anymore how I live? We can just go on sinning. And Paul says, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul, in essence, says this. Yes, you are in the kingdom. Yes, you are a child of God, but you are a slave. We don't get to determine whether we're slaves or not, okay? You just have to accept, we are all slaves. The question is, who's gonna be your master? Who is gonna be your master? And Paul says, we're all slaves. And we're either gonna be slaves to sin, which leads to death, or we're gonna be slaves to righteousness and to obedience. So here's the thing about the law. Although the law could not make us right before God, although we could not be made right by the law because we couldn't keep it perfectly, the law is still what's right. It hasn't changed. Jesus didn't remove it, he fulfilled it. The law is still right, which means this, life in the kingdom, not to get in, but when we're in, life in the kingdom is a life of obedience, a life of obedience. So how do we view obedience? How do we view it now that we're in the kingdom? Because how we view it changes absolutely everything when it comes to legalism, when it comes to, are we gonna turn into hypocrites? Are we gonna be those who hide? And here's our view of obedience as followers of Jesus. Our obedience is not to gain God's favor, but it's a result of already having it. And this is so important because if we have obedience because we're trying to earn something from God, it becomes legalism and we're on the treadmill that will never end and we'll tire ourselves out. And maybe you in your Christian walk have become tired because you viewed obedience as this drive to gain something from God. But Jesus says, no, no, no. Your obedience is something that you receive, that you live into as you walk as a child of God. And secondly, and then maybe another way to say this is this, obedience is not to get something, it's because you are someone. Obedience is not to get something, it's because you are someone. I think the clearest way I've ever heard this explained is through this analogy. Imagine you're a parent. We're all parents today. Even if you're a kid, you're a parent, okay? Just imagine that. You're a parent and you got kids. When you've got kids, you have what? For your house, you have some rules for your kids. Here's what you don't do as a parent. If you live in town, you don't make rules for all the kids that live on the block in their houses, right? Although, let's be honest, sometimes we'd like to make some rules for the kids that live down the block in their houses. But we don't do that because they're not our kids, right? They have their own rules. Now, sometimes when they come over, we might say, hey, by the way, our house rules are this, and if you're in my house, you're gonna follow my rules. But we don't make rules for other people's kids because they're not our kids. But here's the thing. If one of the kids down the street decides, hey, you know what? I wanna follow their rules. If they follow your rules when they're in their home and part of their family and they follow your rules really well, does that make them your kid? No, it just means they really like rules. They're not your kid. They just really like rules. Likewise, if your kids in your house don't follow your rules very well, does that mean they're no longer your children anymore? No, they're your kids, even if they don't follow the rules very well. And this is true of God as well. God has some house rules, and we don't get into his house, we don't get into his kingdom by following his rules really well. But when we're in the kingdom, we follow his rules. Because life in the kingdom is a life of obedience, of living under our master, our father, and our king. You know, often I hear parents say things like this when they're talking to their kids, you know, about competitiveness or maybe about like, don't give up or be strong. You know, a parent might say, come on, kid, this is it. You don't do that. That's not the Beckert way, right? That's not, you're a Beckert. You're a Smith. The Smiths do it this way, right? Or you're a Vanderbecken. The Vanderbeckens don't cry. They're tough. I put Vanderbecken in just in case there's some Dutch people that you feel part of us. So sometimes we say that, right? Because it's like, this is who you are. And because of who you are, the blood and the DNA of who you are, this is who we are. This is how we live. This is the kingdom of heaven. As you enter God's house, as you step into the kingdom, it's like God says, no. You are my child. That's not how we do it anymore. You have my blood running through you. You're my kid. And as you step into the kingdom, you put yourself under the king and live a life of obedience. Not to gain something, but because you already are someone in the kingdom. So I don't know how you've maybe wrestled with rules and the rules of religion and all the hiding. Notice that if we get this right, that we don't have to hide as followers of Jesus and turn to hypocrisy, because when we're caught in sin, does it change who we are? No. It doesn't change who we are. We're childs of the king, children of the king. And we don't have to hide stuff because we're trying to gain something. But we can live vulnerable and open lives before others. And when we sin and when we make mistakes, we can say, here it is. And we can allow Jesus to continue to change us from the inside out. So I don't know if you've been tired of hiding and tired of religion. Would you understand that the rules of the kingdom are for those who are in the kingdom? It doesn't make you in and it doesn't kick you out. But you get to live in that freedom and pursue righteousness. And maybe, as I said earlier, you've been on the outside looking in and you're not sure about the Christian faith because, well, let's be honest, the Christian religion has a lot of hypocrisy and a lot of hiding. And it doesn't seem all that different from the religions of this world. You're tired of that. Would you come to Jesus and receive a new righteousness that changes you from the inside out as you admit that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus as your Savior, and then commit your life to following him? and then step into the kingdom, which is a life of obedience. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that in all the ways we fell short, that you have already fulfilled the law and the prophets. And we don't have to run and chase and try to earn, but you have already given it to us by faith in Jesus. For those who believed, we receive your righteousness. We are called your children. And so God, as your children, may we live into who you have declared we are. And may we walk in a life of obedience, because we're not slaves to sin, which leads to death, but because we are slaves to you, to righteousness. So as the Beatitude says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. May we be those who hunger and thirst for your righteousness. We pray this in your name. Amen.